Time for us to get started. The question that we have before us this morning is, does God punish people for doing what he ordains them to do? I think everybody has the notes, right? In the back. Does God punish people for doing what he ordains them to do? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come this morning to a deep matter that is troubling to some people. And we pray for grace and for faith as we face your word and listen to it. Help us, O Lord, to be willing and eager and open. Do your work in our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when it comes to the question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, it's pretty clear that both are true, that God is sovereign and that people are held accountable for their sin. So how are we supposed to put those together? How are we supposed to think of these things? This is certainly one of those things that needs to be handled with special prudence and care, as the Westminster Confession says. And certainly some people aren't ready to grapple with this, as Jesus said in John 16:12 to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So there was a time in their thinking that they weren't ready for some things, and that makes us think that there probably are times when we're not ready for some things yet. But the Bible is clear that God is sovereign, and here's a few verses about that. It's Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 135:5-6, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. The shorter version of that same thing you can find in Psalm 115:3. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And really, perhaps the clearest and latest of all of the statements of God's sovereignty is in Ephesians 1:11. That is, latest chronologically, where Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is sovereign. God does what he wants. And a few weeks ago, when we talked about free will, whenever that was, there's a number of verses where it says not only that God does his will, but that it's not man's will that gets done, it's God's will. It is also crystal clear in Scripture that God holds unbelievers, especially, accountable for their actions. All of us really are accountable for our actions in some way, we don't need to go through a lot of verses if you read the Bible. This is a very clear principle, but one verse that makes this clear is in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. Now, so these two things, the question is, you know, how we think of them together. There are a number of passages actually in the Bible where these two truths are laid side by side, and never is there any tension, apparent tension between them. They're just both stated in the same verse as if it's of course. And so let's go through a few of these. Isaiah chapter 10. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about Assyria, that God is using as his tool to discipline his people Israel. They've come and they wipe out the northern kingdom. And God says, you're my tool. So let's see what God says about this in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. So just that. It's both that God is using Assyria as his rod of anger against his own people, and woe to Assyria. God's holding Assyria accountable. The staff in their hands is my fury. So the weapon that they're raising against God's people is not just from them, but it's from God. It's God's fury. Against a godless nation I send him. That is the nation of Israel. And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down like the mire of the streets. I've sent them to destroy Israel. But, verse 7, he does not so intend. Not like Assyria is saying, oh Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I will be your servant. No, that's the last thing they have in their mind. They think that they're big stuff going on a conquering rampage. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So what is Assyria? What's their motivation? Empire. They're extending their empire. They're gaining plunder for themselves and power. But God is using them as his tool. And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So when God's done using the tool of Assyria, he's going to punish Assyria for their evilness, their wickedness in all this. So here in this passage, God is sovereign even over the evil desires of Assyria, and yet he holds them accountable. Just to go back for a second to the question of free will, this verse 7 in here shows us that God is sovereign even though that Assyria is doing what he wants to do. That doesn't diminish God's sovereignty over him at all. Okay, now Matthew 11. This is another remarkable passage. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So here he's declaring woe upon these cities in Galilee because he's come there. Here the Son of God, the promised Messiah, he shows up. He does mighty miracles. He speaks to them words of life, and still they don't believe. So he's pronouncing this judgment against them and saying that really they're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other notoriously wicked cities. And then, after holding them accountable to the hilt, in verse 25 he says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So after holding them accountable for not believing, he basically says, only those who are chosen by God believe. All this is in my Father's hands. Remarkable. Okay. Luke 22, verse 22. Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. In other words, the Son of Man is going to die on the cross, just like it has been destined from all eternity. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So God's got the plan all worked out for how it's going to come about that Jesus is going to die on the cross. But still, God punishes the man through whom the evil deed is done. Or by whom the evil deed is done. Philippians, and the same basic thing you can see in Matthew 26, 24, almost identical. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul exhorts us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's putting a duty on us. But then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, mankind given the responsibility, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have the sovereignty. They're both there. Now, these are just, in my opinion, powerful and clear passages, these four passages that we've just read. But there's one passage which actually addresses this issue head on. And I'm sure everyone here knows that it's Romans chapter 9. And, you know, it's interesting. There are not a lot of passages in the Bible where, you know, these great dilemmas, these great challenges to the Christian faith or questions are just put right on the table and addressed as such. But that is what Paul does in Romans 9 with this question. So here we're not just left with these verses that say both that God is sovereign and that man is responsible, but the very dilemma or the very unease with which many receive these two truths together is faced and answered in this passage. Now, we're going to start at the beginning of the passage and walk our way through a little bit. And Romans 9, of course, is one of those passages which really pulls back the curtains and tells us what's going on behind the scenes. It may be the main one in all of Scripture. But the first five verses, he is grieving over the fact that his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, are not saved, but rather separated from the Lord, from Christ. And he's grieving over that. And then he thinks, well, I don't want to give the impression, I don't want anybody to think that, you know, God isn't being faithful to his promise, because after all, God promised the Jews over and over again. He promised Abraham, he promised Isaac and Jacob and the others that he was going to be a God to them and their children forever. So if God is now being rejected by the Jews, and God's rejecting the Jews, and there's this big separation, how is that faithful to God's promise? So is God being faithful to his promises? So he goes on to say, but in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, I'm sorry, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Now, basically, he's saying that there's a distinction, but the distinction that in that verse is, there's no words that actually define the distinction. It basically says, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are the descendants of Abraham. It's like, what? Well, it turns out there are two Israels and two sets of descendants of Abraham. Not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to the true Israel. And not all of Abraham's offspring are actually true children of Abraham. So here he's explaining why God has not been faithful, why the fact that the Jews aren't believing does not show that the Jews by and large are not believing, does not prove that God is being unfaithful to his promise. And then to illustrate this, God quotes from Genesis 21:12, where God tells Abraham that his promises to Abraham's children are not going to be fulfilled through Abraham's son Ishmael, but through Abraham's son Isaac. Through Isaac, your offspring will be named, which is Romans 9:7. So you see, God made the promise to Abraham before he had any children, that God would be a God to him and to his descendants. But promise wasn't fulfilled through Abraham's child Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, but through God's son Isaac, born through Sarah. And he's using this to prove that this is not only something I've come up with, this is the way it was from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, this means, in verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, you know, Ishmael was a child of Abraham's flesh, yes, but he wasn't a child of the promise. That is, he's not the one God had in mind when he made the promise to Abraham. The point is that just because someone is a child of Abraham, it doesn't mean that that person is one upon whom God's promise rests. It's not just any child of Abraham. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. Paul then goes on in verses 9 through 13, and I'm not going to take the time to go into those passages, but it continues talking about how there are those within Israel, some whom he has chosen and some whom he has not chosen. just continuing the line of thinking. But then in verse 14, he brings it back to the original question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God being unfaithful? Is God not fulfilling his promise because the Jews are not believing? By no means. You can't accuse God of breaking his promise because his promise never applied to all the descendants of Abraham or all of Israel, but only to a select group of them. And then Paul proves this point by quoting what God says to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God doesn't have mercy on everybody. Who does he have mercy on? He has mercy on whom he has mercy. Then he brings it to a conclusion in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God's mercy? The only thing that makes sense in the context is our salvation. That was the question the whole passage started with. Why aren't most of the Jews saved? If they're the people of God's promise and God is a faithful God, why aren't the Jews saved? Why are they separated from Christ? And his conclusion is, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But then Paul wants to enlarge this a little bit. He wants to show that it's not only that God saves whomever he wants, but he hardens the rest. And to do this, he reminds us again of the story of Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, Paul concludes, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He sort of expands what he said earlier about having mercy on whom he has mercy, to being able to say God, to saying God has mercy on whomever he wills, but he also hardens whomever he wills. And at this point, Paul anticipates this challenge, which is the focus of our class this morning. You will say to me then, so he imagines someone raising this objection, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God hold people accountable for doing exactly what he ordained them to do? If God's will is ultimately irresistible, then how can he blame people for doing what they do? Here is the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How can they both be true? How can God hold man responsible if he is ultimately sovereign? Now, if this objection that Paul anticipates is based on a misunderstanding of what Paul has been saying, how do you think Paul would have responded here when he raised this challenge? How would Paul have responded if God didn't hold man accountable, even though he did only what God had sovereignly ordained him to do? He'd probably say something like, God doesn't do this, of course. for he is a just God, and he could never blame someone for what he made them do. You have misunderstood me. Is that what Paul says? Not at all. But rather, he says, but who are you, O man, in verse 20? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What he is saying is, how dare you challenge God, your maker? Who are you, a mere man, to enter into judgment over the sovereign God? Doesn't he have an absolute right over his creatures to do whatever he wants, including to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And by the way, that is that's a more literal translation of what's actually said there in verse 21. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. So, does God punish people for doing what he ordains them to do? I don't know how you can read these passages and not say yes. Now, this is unsettling. Paul does not tell us that there's a logical tension here. He doesn't tell us that it's impossible to figure out and so we shouldn't think about it. He tells us to surrender and let God be God. This is basically the same response that God gave to Job, who raised a similar objection, complaining that God was being unjust toward him in allowing him to suffer so much. Instead of defending himself against Job's accusations and trying to explain why he had allowed Job to suffer, God simply challenges Job to surrender to his sovereign wisdom and allow him to be God. And that's really the heart of the issue. The issue of the sovereignty of God in the end is an issue of surrender. Coming to grips with God's sovereignty means letting him be God. Accepting that he knows more than we do. That he knows what he's doing. And that he is a perfectly just and righteous God. And that if our yardsticks make God look crooked, the problem must be with our yardsticks. They must be crooked. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are not the righteous ones. We are not the just ones. We are not the perfect ones. He is. So how can we think that we can rise up and judge God and call him crooked? Who has a comment or a question? Jason, here comes your mic.
Is this on?
Yep.
So I think there is truth, of course, to saying let God be God, but at the same time, I think if you go to Romans 9, that's not the entire answer that Paul gives. If you look at verse 22, where he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So the idea there, I tend to think, is that God, the ultimate purpose of God in history is to demonstrate his glory. and that part of that involves showing his wrath on sinners who have, you know, he has endured with much patience, but sinners who are in fact deserving of destruction. And in order for him to do that, he had to have prepared those vessels for destruction, in a sense. So it kind of goes together. That's sort of the reason behind it. There is a point where we have to say, well, why does God have to do that? Why does God have to make his wrath known? And that's where we kind of say, well, let God be God. But the reason for why he punishes people for what he ordains them to do, that's sort of the reason behind it, is the greater purpose is showing his characteristics, like his wrath, like his glory. And so that kind of is underlying reason I think is taught by Paul there in Romans 9.
Yes, I agree. There are reasons behind it. And those we're going to face in the coming weeks. That's why I have not pressed on to the next couple verses. Otherwise, we may use up all that we were going to be focusing on next week and one other week. So thank you. David.
Just a comment, and maybe you can give a comment yourself if something I'm saying is incomplete. It seems to me, you know, one of the things that Philip mentioned when he was doing Sunday school was the idea of when we're working out our theology to think about it in terms of, you know, nevertheless, this is true, rather than therefore, this is true. And I just wanted to say, it seems to me, you know, this is a good example of an area where you can end up in the wrong place if you just use deductive reasoning when you're thinking about scripture, rather than saying like, okay, this is true, now this is also true, and they, on face value, they might seem incompatible. But yeah, I guess I just feel like there's perhaps a danger of coming to the wrong conclusion in scripture if you're not willing to admit that our understanding of the whole picture is incomplete.
Absolutely. Yeah, obviously there's mystery here, and there are things that are, you know, whenever the curtain gets pulled back and we're given information about what's going on behind the scenes, we're only given glimpses, and we can't ultimately know all of it, even though we would like to sometimes. But it's all for the purpose of humbling us and assuring us that God has this, and that this is all of him. So, yeah, I agree. Anyone else? It's your last chance. David.
I was just going to say, and maybe you can comment on this as well, is I think one of the, like you mentioned, I do not get warm, fuzzy feelings when Paul says this, you know, how dare you question the Maker. And I think one of the reasons why it's hard for me is because it's difficult for me to think of another example in everyday life where this same principle might be true. Obviously, he mentions, you know, the potter and the clay, but even in my mind, when I think of if a potter makes, you know, an unrighteous piece of clay, I would still, well, the potter shouldn't have done that, you know. So I don't know. That's just like one of those things that I feel like it's a challenge for me personally, is dealing with I can't relate it to like any other area of life.
Yeah, I mean, we can come up with analogies like, you know, I'm making a movie or a play, and they assign the role of the bad guy to somebody, and you know he's the one that's got to get yelled at and spat upon and everything because he's the bad guy, and everybody's going to hate him because he's, You know how that works. Sometimes when somebody plays the bad guy, even when they go out in the street, they get hissed at because everybody thinks of them as the bad guy in the movie. But the problem with those things is that it's just an act. And what we're talking about here is real. However, the passage calls us to remember that God's operating on a whole different level than we are. And that the difference between us and Him is greater than the distance between a real villain and a movie villain. So it's, ultimately, nothing happens if God doesn't ordain it to happen. He is the one who writes the story and makes it happen. So anything in the story that appears to be not the way it should be, you could raise against God like He's done something wrong. But the story is there for a reason. There's a power in the story. And yeah, when God writes the story and then brings it to pass, He uses, He doesn't use paint on a canvas. He doesn't use actors in a movie. He uses real people in history. But He makes those people for that purpose. So, it's not just for us writing a book or making a movie or something like that is of sort of minor significance. But of course, when God wants to tell a story, it's not a minor thing. It's everything. Kurt?
So there are times in the Old Testament where Moses stands in a breach and he pleads that the people not be killed or destroyed by God for their indiscretions or their sins during the 40 years. So we can say then that Moses didn't do that. I'm losing it here. Totally of his own accord. But it was expected. It was planned that he would do that. It was ordained that he would be doing that.
Right.
Long beforehand.
Right.
And so we should take something from that. We can either take the attitude of, forget it. It's already decided. Or we can take the attitude of, no, please, please. As it said in the Bible, or in some of the verses you quoted, it's that heart inside of not wrestling with God, but almost of a wrestling with God. And at that point, I think that's starting to make a distinction for the person as to which road they're headed down, if that makes sense.
Yep.
Not sure. It's just, you're making me think about it, but...
Yep.
It's that heart. Are you concerned about it? You, the individual, not you, but you, the individual. Are you concerned about this or not?
Right.
And that's starting to set the...
Right.
That's starting to set the mark for that person as to which road they're headed down.
Right. And when we're talking about the whole issue of the onstage versus the backstage, we live on the stage. That's where our lives are lived. We don't live backstage. We don't live back where God is doing His secret counsel. Right, for now anyway, we live on the stage, and therefore we're to act according to what's on the stage and according to the call of God of how we're supposed to act on the stage. We're not supposed to be You know, like I'm using what Kurt said, you know, you could think, well, if God's going to do this, he's going to do it whether I pray or not. That's acting according to the backstage, but God's called us to pray. That's our job. And we cry out. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Jordan.
Yeah, I was just going to jump on that and say, like, for this topic, you know, I often relate it to, you know, dealing with besetting sins as a believer. You know, it's easy to say, you know, God, why have you made me this way? Why have you predisposed me to, say, anger? Or maybe why have you given me these circumstances in my life that shaped who I am? You know, I'm trying to please you. It's so difficult. But, you know, even recognizing that you are falling short and that you're a work in progress and that he's working through you and that you're working this out is a cause for praise for the believer. You know, just that we even have that ability to recognize that. And so to jump onto what Kurt was saying, you know, it's really a heart issue, I think. You know, just that that you are able to recognize that and that you know that God is working through you. And despite, you know, the circumstances he's put you in or the sins that you're dealing with, that you're a work in progress. So that's really all I wanted to say on that. It's a difficult topic, for sure. I think it's something that I wrestle a lot with, and many believers do as well. But God's got everything in control. So.
Yeah. Okay, so in James, you know, a good illustration of this backstage thing is that, you know, Jordan just said that knowing the backstage is often a comforting, helpful thing. You know, here's a guy, he's struggling with a sin, and he can say, for some reason, God has allowed me to struggle with this sin. God is bigger than my sin. God could snap his fingers and I could be done with it forever, but he hasn't. He has a purpose for it. And that is a great comfort, and it can be something that helps you to walk in faith. But on the other hand, that knowledge can be misused, because you could say, well, it's not really my fault. God's the one that's made me this way. If, you know, it really is his fault. And that is what James urges us not to think in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that's the way we're supposed to think. When we're tempted to blame God or sort of shift the responsibility for our sin over to God, then he calls us, you shouldn't do that. Take responsibility for it yourself. So, in a sense, you have to know what to focus on, what truth to focus on in a given situation, and because Satan wants you to focus on the wrong truth. You know, part of his thing isn't to get you to believe a lie, it's to get you to believe the truth in the wrong situation. You know, if you are on the top of a cliff, tempted to jump off, and the scripture that comes to your mind is, he will not let you dash your foot against the stone. You know, that's the wrong scripture to be thinking about in that context. That's the one Satan brought up to Jesus in a similar context, right? It's, you know, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the scripture that you should be thinking of in that context if you're tempted to jump off. So, you know, we've got to manage our own thoughts instead of just letting them think whatever they want or letting them think whatever comes into our mind. We have to say, what is the right thing for me to be thinking here? And that applies in so many different areas, you know, like, we're worried about something. We're afraid of something. Okay, well, what does God want you to be thinking about in the face of this danger? There's all these precious promises. You know, that he's going to provide. So, okay, now our time's up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these minutes that we've had together and for these precious, profound, powerful truths that you've given us in your word. Now, Lord, prepare us to worship you and to exalt your name and to welcome you into our lives anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.